This is Thoughts from a Useless Eater, number 7. And it's part 3 of our introductory sequence, which is intended to explain to everyone what this podcast, Thoughts from a Useless Eater, is really all about, by way of sharing some of my personal testimony. And my objective for number 7 is to try to wrap up that introductory sequence so that we can get through so many of the topics that are weighing upon my heart and that I think really deserve to be treated with a lot of urgency in this time we're currently living in. So I want to pick up where I left off in the second part of the introductory sequence, which was when I was in, well, I was still finishing up my graduate degree on a part-time basis. And meanwhile, I was embarked onto a full-time professional career. I guess it was around 1992, 93, late 92, early 93. And I had mentioned that Harold Camping around that time showed up on my radar again after I had gone a number of years with, in effect, not listening to him at all. Very little, if at all. And as I has indicated before, this was a very lapsed and agnostic, almost atheistic period of my life. I wasn't really focused on things religious. I was focused on finishing up that graduate degree more for the sake of anything else of just finishing off what I had started. So I was concentrated on that, concentrated to a certain extent on getting a career off the ground, although at that point I wasn't thinking about what I was doing as a long-term career. It was just sort of an interim solution to get myself into the real full-time professional job market while I was finishing out that graduate degree. But anyway, I won't delay this any further with too much background. Let's just set the scene here. I was sitting in a meeting with my manager and two colleagues that I worked very closely with in a small department. And again, I think it was in late 1992 or early 1993. And somehow or another, the subject of the end of the world came up out of the blue. And my manager was a woman, and I had one female colleague in the room with me and one male colleague. I can't remember which of my colleagues it was. They were all roughly in my same age range. But when the topic of the end of the world came up, somebody mentioned, well, is that next year, 93, or is it 94 when that's supposed to happen? And I think it was actually my male colleague who answered that question and said it was 1994. And my female colleague said, now who is it that's making that prediction? The male colleague mentioned him by name, Harold Camping. And I was kind of speechless because I knew that name very well from the past, but I kept that to myself. I figured that I was alarmed, needless to say, to hear Harold Camping suddenly making those kinds of predictions, setting dates, because the last I was really aware of him, he was being insistent that the end could not be imminent because we were not yet in the final tribulation. But in that little conference room where we were having that small departmental meeting, I kept my thoughts to myself and realized that I was going to have to investigate this for myself to see what it was all about with Harold Camping making predictions. So it had been a long time since I had tuned into his open forum radio program. And it was kind of remarkable to me that he was really still going, because I knew that by this point, I mean, I'd been hearing him on the radio since the early 1970s, and he didn't sound particularly like a very young man at that time. So I realized that camping by now must be very much along in years. And by the way, just to set the context, I'd remind you that this was a little bit before the emergence of the World Wide Web, when things started getting much easier to research, where, you know, a quick Google search would have answered the question as to what Harold Camping was up to, how old he was now, how he was publicizing his predictions about the end of the world. But Google was still, let alone any internet search engine, was still a good few years away, so that option wasn't available to me. So I tuned back into Camping's Open Forum radio program and just started listening. And before too long, I heard his callers, several callers a night, would breach that subject of the impending end of the world in 1994. And before long, some of them had mentioned, I had noticed some of them mention a book called 1994. So I went out to my local bookstore. It was Crown Books, which was a big, pretty pervasive discount chain in the area. Those of you who live in the Washington area will probably have vivid memories of the Crown Books commercials with Robert Haft, the owner, in his very high-pitched voice, starting his advertising off with, "Books cost too much in Washington." I'm exaggerating a little bit in that falsetto, but not very much. But that was Crown Books. This was before the days of the megastores like Borders and Barnes & Noble. So I went to my local Crown Books. It was a pretty small store. And I went over to the religious section, and it wasn't very difficult to find a couple of copies on the shelf of a book called 1994. With cover art that was sort of in an abstract flame pattern. I think it was the globe being surrounded by these abstract flames, as a matter of fact. And it was 1994 with a question mark was the title. By Harold Camping. Can't remember the name of the publisher, but I believe it was a publisher that he had set up himself. And as soon as I cracked the first few pages, it was pretty evident that it was more or less of an amateur editing and production job. It had the marks of someone who had fairly rudimentary skills in PageMaker, whatever version of PageMaker was current at that time, maybe 3.0, 4.0, which was something I was very familiar with because I used that product pretty heavily in the work that I was doing at the time. But the typography was pretty amateurish and not very finessed, so it showed the hallmarks of a more or less in-house publication, we'll call it, not a self-publication, because Harold Camping was the head of an organization there in Family Radio, and I'm sure he didn't do the production of it, of the book himself. So probably some fairly low-level staff person took care of the typography and layout and page makeup. So, brought the book home, took my time, read it when I could. I guess I spent a good deal of time with it. I mean, I was single and not in a serious relationship at the time, so beyond my work and part-time graduate school obligations, I did have a fairly decent amount of time on my hand. I realized that a lot more in hindsight than I did back then, just how much time and freedom I did have on my hands, but I don't want to get off track too much. So I spent quite a bit of time reading the first few chapters of the book. And to make a long story as short as possible, the basic premise was that through close exegesis of what Camping called time clues that were present, he argued, throughout the scriptures from Genesis all the way through Revelation, that a diligent Bible scholar living, or a diligent student of Scripture, I should say, because the Bible per se as we know it didn't really exist then, but let's just say someone who had a really thorough, in-depth knowledge of the Torah and the books of the prophets could have very accurately dated the year, not only the year, but the month and the date of Christ's birth. And through some very extraordinarily detailed, yet hard to follow, biblical text analysis and lots of numerological exercises that were kind of freaking me out a little bit, because again, that wasn't the kind of scriptural exegesis I was used to seeing Camping do. I had never seen him do anything numerological before, and numerological analyses have always been something that, to some extent or another, has raised my spiritual, or caused my spiritual discernment alarm to trip, so that I would at least be cautious, if not outright dismissive. I would listen to other things a person had to say who was putting forth a numerologically based argument. But it immediately flipped my caution switch, at least. Let's say that. But and it was hard to follow in many ways, and really to completely vet everything Harold Camping was saying, you would certainly have to go back on your own and read all those scriptures that he was citing yourself to see if what he was saying really made sense. But in the self-context of his book, things seemed quite logical in their own way and to fit together. So the case he was making that you could accurately date the birth of Christ using the Old Testament books was very compelling. So, just for the record, he dated the birth of Christ at, I believe, around the year 3 of what we today consider the Common Era. So our year 0 of the Common Era was close within a few years, according to Camping, but it was a little bit off. So let's say he dated the year of Christ's birth in the year 3 of our Common Era. Then, using, again, scriptural time clues, he was able to date, according to his argument, the month and the day of the birth of Christ. Not at December 25th. I think most Christians, even those who are not aware of the very questionable nature of celebrating a December Christmas, but most Christians are probably aware that that is not even on the surface put forth as an accurate historical date of Christ's birth, December 25th. I think most Christians know that it dated from the Roman Church's efforts to create a calendar of Christian holidays that had an air of familiarity to people who were converted from pagan cultures. So Camping's date for the birth of Christ was at some point in September of the year 3 of the Common Era. I want to say it was in the early part of the month, but don't hold me accountable for that. And the reason I say that is that his dating scheme that he followed tied in very closely with Jewish feasts, and in his calculation, the birth of Christ corresponded very closely with the fall High Holy Days that Jews still celebrate to this day. Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah. Am I missing one? I believe I am. I believe there's a third one that's escaping me right now, but We can come back to that after the fact. Any of you listening can check it out on your own. But anyway, probably around early to mid-September was when he was dating the time of the birth of Christ. So following that same logic that a student of the scriptures living in Old Testament times could have predicted the date of the coming of the first coming of the Messiah, Camping reasoned that a diligent student of the Old and New Testament scriptures today, using those same methodologies and those same sorts of scriptural time clues, could predict the date with quite a bit of accuracy of the second coming of Christ. So he laid out over a period of a number of chapters, I believe, his numerological and scriptural analytical argument, expositing all of the evidence, this huge body of evidence that he believed pointed to the year 1994 of our common era. And I'm going to have to correct, now that I think of that, I'm going to have to correct myself a bit on what I said earlier about his dating of Christ's birth, because I believe it was actually 7 BC that he was arguing that Christ was born, because, and he was positing a 2,000-year period between the first coming, i.e. the time of Christ's birth, and the second coming. A 2,000-year period he was postulating. So 2,000 years from Christ's birth would not be 2,000 of the common era, according to Camping, but 7 years earlier, because the birth, he says, was 7 years earlier than we, in our conventional understanding, thought. Hence, oh my goodness, I'm embarrassing myself with my math a little bit. I guess that would be, well, counting back, 6 years from the year zero, we would get -1, -2, -3, -4, -5, -6. Okay, let's just say it was 6 years before the common era, before Christ. Hence, 1994 being 6 years before the year 2000. And I believe, you know, I'm really messing up some of my reasoning here, because I believe we would have started the common era not with the year zero, but with the year one. So pardon me, 30 lashes with a wet noodle for me. Not the year zero, but the year one. So 7 years prior to the year one would be 9 BC, 8 BC, 7 BC, 6 BC, 5 BC, No, I'm counting this all wrong. I'm embarrassing myself here. Hopefully I'll edit some of this out. But, okay, let's start this over again. 1 AD. Which would skip back to 1 BC. 2 BC. 3 BC. 4 BC. 5 BC. 6 BC. Okay? So that's 7 years before the common era. So let's use the same reasoning and say a 2,000-year second coming would have been the year 2001. So we count back 2000, 1999, 1998, 1997, 1996, 1995, 1994. So we have 7 BC for the first coming, and 7 years before our conventionally understood millennium, beginning in 2001, for what Camping was positing as the actual second coming of Christ. Hence 1994, 7 years before the year 2001. So that was his argument in a nutshell. And the dates he predicted were corresponding to the dates that he had set for what he believed was the proper birth date of Christ. Somewhere in early to mid-September. And I believe it was September. I could easily look this up, but it's not important. Anyone could look this up. Anyone listening could look this up to find out exactly what date Harold Camping predicted. But let's just say he was predicting September 7th. Well, during that time period between when I first heard of this 1994 prediction, which was a little bit more than a year prior, a little bit less than 2 years prior, I should say, off and on, I was sort of trying to return to my faith. I was reading Camping's book, I was reading the Bible, I was listening to the Open Forum radio program, and kind of partway buying into the idea and partway not. I mean, I still, my instincts telling me that something was amiss because this was so different from the way Camping himself had taught previously. Those instincts were alive and well. They hadn't gone anywhere. So it was more like a back of my mind question, and I didn't fully understand the once saved, always saved concept as I do today back then. So the back of my mind question was, wow, you know, what if he's right? I'd better set myself right with the Lord just in case, which again, you know, that in itself, that line of thinking exposes one of the biggest pitfalls of date setting, because it diverts you from what your true understanding of the gospel should be, of being all about the grace of God, of the unconditional gift to those who have faith and those who believe, rather than thinking, wow, just in case he's going to come, I better go through the motions and do the works and say the magic words that I need to do in order to make sure I'm saved and that I'll be going in the right direction when Jesus comes again. But again, that's one of the true pitfalls that date setting subjects to. That is, if you tie in the concept of date setting and concern that the end is near with a concern that you need to be entirely shriven, that you need to have confessed any sin that you might have committed so that you don't get caught with unconfessed sin at the time of the second coming, which really, if you understand the gospel correctly, doesn't make any sense at all. Camping himself, ironically enough, used to teach very emphatically that Jesus died for all of your sins, every single one that you will commit from the day that you were born until the day that you die, well before you will have actually committed them. He paid in advance for every single sin that you will commit during your lifetime. And that when you accept Christ as your Savior, and you accept Him into your heart, and you receive the Holy Spirit, and you acknowledge that you are a sinner who needs forgiveness and who needs to be redeemed through the perfect sacrifice of the Son of God, you receive that whole lifetime's worth of forgiveness as a free gift. And if you study the gospel enough, you realize that that's the only way that any of it makes sense. So again, it gives us a certain amount of liberty as Christians, but it does not give us the liberty to live a life of sinfulness after we are saved without consequence. But that's another apologetic discussion that I really don't have time to get into in this segment. But my point is that thinking about this possibility that the end may be near, part of my worry about it in the light of camping's date setting, specifically the 1994 episode, gave me this concern that I would get caught at the end with unconfessed sin or in a state of not being right with God, and that I would be damned to an eternity in hell. That was part of the fear that it put into me. And again, a lot of that stems from an improper understanding of the gospel. At least that's what I believe today. I very much believe the once saved, always saved doctrine. And that's something we can probably go into in greater detail in some future segment. But to get back to the main storyline here, there I was, aware of this prediction by Harold Camping, who I had taken so seriously as a Bible scholar and who had been so much of a source of comfort to me in years past, having made this prediction. And here I was, living very much this secular and rather self-centered life, where I had really, at best, put my faith in a box. So it put me in this sort of state where, late in the entire in this entire period of time, as September 1994 was approaching, I had my fear about whether I was right with God. I had my misgivings about Camping having made this prediction. And I guess my attitude was towards the Lord was, well, Lord, I'm going to do my best to follow you now. Maybe this has happened. Maybe I've become aware of this to motivate me to return to a more rightful state with God, to return to his word, to return to the faith. Going to church was another matter. That was pretty much the first. Well, it's something I had thought about from time to time, but I really didn't have any plan or wasn't making any effort to find a home church. I didn't have one at the time, and I never really had since leaving the Episcopal Church. But in terms of, you know, making some level of effort to be in prayer and in the word, I was making an effort, however feeble, to return to a right state with God. And also, in the back of my mind, I was thinking, and again, this stems from having taken Camping so seriously and having put so much faith, however misguided that was, in this human teacher. I was thinking, if this does not prove to be true, I don't know if I'll ever be able to think of myself as a believer again, or I don't know if I'll ever be able to believe again. So that's a bit of a double-minded state of being there, isn't it? As the date that you feel might be the end of the world might be near. And then part of me knew, of course, that the second coming of Christ is something that we should be looking forward to with joy. So I was praying that I could adopt that attitude as well, and certainly part of me wanted it to happen. Now, this whole issue of where the rapture fits into this really wasn't an issue at all if you're asking yourself that question, because Harold Camping was one who taught that the rapture is something that happens on the last day. And again, he taught that the final tribulation did not have anything to do with earthly affairs or earthly politics, but was all about the state of the church. And he was supporting his argument that the second coming was approaching in September 1994 from the point of view that the church had become entirely apostate, and that it was next to impossible to receive the true word of God or to be fed as a Christian within the mainstream churches. He was almost going so far, well, at that time he wasn't going so far as to say that he was the only one who had this belief. He would say, you can worship and receive support and fellowship by forming small fellowships that meet in people's homes and to listen to ministries like Family Radio and programs like the Open Forum that were teaching things that were consistent with what he was teaching at the time in terms of having set this date for the second coming of Christ and in terms of teaching that the church, the mainstream organized churches, had become entirely apostate. And I believe that Harold Camping was even running sort of a non-church fellowship at that time in Oakland, California, where Family Radio was located, and that there were other fellowships all over the country that were basically following that model that he had developed and following his teachings very closely and informed these non-church fellowships led by lay Bible teachers like Harold Camping. So to keep things moving along, the date approached. I got into September 1994, and Harold Camping's prediction was much on my mind, and I was very vexed in my soul, so to speak, at risk of sounding overdramatic. And when the day arrived, well, actually, I'll have to say it's a day that I remember fairly well. Again, I don't remember the exact date for certain. I'm thinking it was around September 7th. I do remember it was a weekday. And to the best of my recollection, I think it was a Monday or a Tuesday, and to the best of my recollection, for some reason, I was off work that day. I don't remember why, but I definitely didn't and wouldn't have taken the day off work just because I thought it was the last day of the earth. And again, I really, you know, I was at best 50-50 on whether it was going to happen. I didn't really expect it, but I thought it was a possibility that Camping was right because he had laid out his argument in a way that seemed at the time to me to be so clear and cohesive and scripture-based. So I was in a state of mind where maybe, maybe not. I was living alone at the time, or actually sharing a rented house with my brother, and we both kept pretty long work hours and didn't see a whole lot of each other, so I might as well have been living alone. Wasn't married, of course, wasn't in a serious relationship at the time or anything like that. So my time was pretty much my own, and I remember I woke that day, slept in. Maybe I'd taken the day off for a break after a long and stressful project, I don't know. But slept in, and I remember getting up and taking a long bath, and throughout much of the day I prayed and read the Bible, and I remember soaking in a hot bathtub that day, kind of listening to the silence, if you will, listening for a sign of anything approaching, anything happening in the earth that might point to the coming of the end. And I think I even was startled. I don't know what it was, if I heard helicopters overhead or felt some noise outside or something like that, making the house vibrate a little bit. I guess in a certain extent, I wasn't shaking in fear. It wasn't that kind of thing. It was a state of mild and persistent anxiety might be the best way to describe it. Not a hair trigger, but just sort of vigilant for any sign of anything. I guess I paced the day pretty leisurely, probably didn't do a whole lot of anything really productive. I guess on days that I was, weekdays that I was off work, I was prone to sleep late and fix myself a nice leisurely breakfast, pancakes, something like that. I was a pretty healthy guy at the time, incidentally. That was a period of my life. Again, I was, you know, finished with graduate school. No one really to be accountable to. So I spent a lot of time paying attention to my physical condition. I exercised a lot. I had taken up sort of what I called part-time vegetarianism, where I would, you know, eat eggs and seafood and chicken, but primarily subsist on a vegetarian diet, a lot of dishes with beans and tofu and things like that. So I, you know, took pretty good care of my health and ate a healthy diet and was getting to be more and more in quite good physical condition. My those early 30s years were probably the I was in the best shape of my entire life. And of course, certainly there's a certain vanity to devoting a lot of your time to that kind of thing. But it's godly as well to be mindful of your health. I guess it's all about really having balance and moderation in what you do and approaching things from a humble standpoint. But I mean, there's a difference between maybe working out an hour a day, three nights a week or something like that, than spending, you know, 3 hours every night in the gym. And I guess I was going towards the more vain extreme of that. I was trying to swim as many evenings as I could during the week, maybe three or four nights a week. And then on my off days, I would go for long walks in a park nearby. Well, I guess it was mostly weekends when I did that, Saturdays and Sundays. And on the nights I didn't swim, I tried to lift weights. I had a pretty nice fitness machine in my basement, strength training machine, I should say. And I was starting to notice some real results of that. So who knows, maybe I exercised that day. It's not as if I remember the day in great detail, but I do remember when the evening arrived, I cut on family radio, and there Harold Camping was, almost giving a play-by-play account, waiting for the moon to turn blood red or waiting for earthquakes to appear. And as I guess, I have vague recollections that as it got late in the day, or maybe I kept listening to family radio past midnight, I don't know, and he was saying things to the effect, well, now the day has ended and, you know, certain time zones in the world, and perhaps this will not be the day that Jesus comes again. We haven't seen any indication of it so far. And what he said, to make a long story short, that there were further days upcoming in the intervening weeks that he would be looking towards. He speculated along lines that he may have had his numerology off by a little bit and miscalculated, that, you know, maybe he was a day early in his prediction, or that maybe the next Jewish holiday in that fall season would be the next one to focus on. And I kept tuning in for about a week or so, I guess, after that, to get an idea of what he was saying. And after that, as I had sort of predicted to myself, I just let it all go. All but completely let my faith go. I said, that's it. I was thinking to myself, that's it. I'm just not going to be a believer anymore. I'm going to live, not necessarily an atheistic life, but an agnostic life, and basically do what I want. Which is ironic, I had never heard of Aleister Crowley then, but I guess in a sense I was adapting the do what thou wilt point of view, although I didn't have any extremely nefarious evil intentions, but You know, I was single and I had spent a lot of my time in school and struggling to complete a graduate degree while working full time, and hadn't had much of a time for a social life. And so I won't go into a lot of details about what I can do, what I wanted to do, but you can certainly read the between the lines. I wanted to have some fun, you know, get to know a lot of women and have some good times, do some things I hadn't done before. Have some adventures. The Lord, I feel that during all of these times of my life when I've lapsed in my faith and turned away from Him, He always stayed with me. I mean, granted, I did a lot of things, especially during that time after this whole Harold Camping thing that I shouldn't have. I wasn't a saint or a monk or anything like that by any stretch of the imagination, but I think the Lord restrained me from only going so deeply into sin. And by, I guess, 3 years later after this whole 1994 episode, and 1997 was the year I met my wife, and that kind of took me out of that. I met the woman who would become my wife, and that sort of took me out of that effort to lead a more carefree and casual, devil-may-care, single life, trying to sow wild oats that I didn't get to do enough of, you know, as I felt at that time during my younger years when I was emphasizing school so much, since working my way through school, both undergraduate and graduate, was such a struggle, and I never had much time for any kind of a social life, never had any money. I felt like I was always just struggling and always overtaxed. Always had too much going on. So during that, I guess, period of about 3 years between more or less the end of 94 and 97, that's what I was trying to do. Just do what I wanted to. When I did meet my wife, she pulled me back to the faith to a certain extent. Because her family, I mean, she was very much a Christian woman herself, and her family was very church-oriented, especially her father. And during all those years that I was, you know, trying to be, where I was lapsed and trying to be as lapsed as I could, I never renounced Christ. And again, I've always felt that the Lord continuously did things in my life that would pull me right back in. I always, when I tell people these stories about my lapses, I bring up the Al Pacino line in The Godfather 3. Well, just when I think I'm getting out, they keep pulling me right back in. Well, I feel that the Lord kept pulling me right back in by putting people and circumstances in my life that brought me back towards the faith and kept me from degenerating too far into a decadent lifestyle. Certainly these periods of time, and I blame myself entirely, kept me from much in the way of spiritual growth and maturation as a Christian. I was a very self-centered person. I don't really consider myself necessarily an extremely mature Christian now. I don't have anything near an ideal prayer life. I'm not consistent in my quiet time and Bible reading. I'm not very organized with my time in general, which is what makes it difficult to be consistent. Part of what makes it difficult to be consistent in doing this podcast. So, but at that time I was far less mature as a Christian. And looking ahead, I guess, you know, my faith returned to a certain extent, but my wife, my girlfriend, and later my wife, we didn't make the effort to find a home church or anything like that during the first couple years of our marriage. The focus was sort of on starting our family, and maybe that's something I can go into at another time. But I guess really it wasn't until, and I know this sounds cliche, but it wasn't until around 9/11 when in the aftermath of that that I started getting serious about the Lord again and thinking that I really did need to be in the Word and need to be affiliated with a church. But now that we've reached the subject of 9/11, let's zoom in on that a little bit, because although I'm one of the people who pretty much bought into the official story in the beginning and stuck with it for a long time, it was nevertheless, and I guess this is true of so many of us in so many ways, it was nevertheless a very shaping influence on my mindset, especially when it comes to things spiritual, ever since. So I remember the day it happened. I was in my office in Washington, D.C., only about two blocks away from the Capitol. And I was just working away that morning, not listening to any news on live stream or paying any attention to news on the internet. And the first indication I heard was one of my colleagues, a woman sitting a few doors away from my office, was walking by and said, "A plane just crashed into the World Trade Center. They think it was terrorists." And I was thinking, what in the world? So I go into Google News and find a link to some live, real-time, at least supposedly real-time video coverage from one of the major networks streaming. So I went ahead and fired up streaming video and saw the tower burning. I guess I kept working and had the video in a separate window, and I guess it was before the second plane had hit that I started looking at the streaming video, and I guess it wasn't much long afterward that I saw the second plane hit. And it's hard to imagine what my emotional state of mind was. I think I made an effort to continue working as much as I could while this was going on, and wasn't paying a whole lot. I'm not a real social butterfly in an office environment by any means. Maybe that's very much of an understatement, but I wasn't talking to other people about it a whole lot or anything like that. So I guess I kept on, you know, soldiering away, trying to get my work done. But after a certain point, I saw the first tower crash down. And my immediate initial, my gut reaction to that was just, you know, and I think most people were probably like that, was just, what the bleep? The way it just pancaked down. I mean, I'm not giving myself that much credit. I didn't launch into any elaborate conspiracy theories at that point, but it just didn't feel right when it came down. And I guess I didn't see the second tower come down until later that day when I had returned home. And I guess it was probably about 11 or so in the morning when we had heard about the attack on the Pentagon, the plane crashing into the Pentagon, supposedly, and that government agencies and other organizations all over D.C. were shutting down. And eventually my immediate manager gave me the word that we were shutting down for the day as well. And I guess I stayed in my office for a little while trying to wrap up some work after a lot of people had left. Then eventually I left, and I found that I'd waited a bit too long, because it looked like the subway, which I took home every day to the suburbs, or commuted in from every day, used to commute in every day from the suburbs, appeared to be in the process of being shut down, sort of station by station. where I heard, perhaps as I was walking to the Metro station, I heard overheard people talking about how Metro was shut down. But I went in, see for myself, I got through the turnstiles, went down, saw one train leaving, people, the last few people boarding, the train taking off before I could get to it. Then the next train came in, and I heard an announcement over the PA system, do not board this train, do not board this train, please exit the station immediately, the Metro system is closing down. But the doors happened to open automatically on this train that came in, I guess, and I jumped in, and it was a lucky thing that I did, as I rode back into the suburbs and got to my car and drove home just in time. I would have been stuck in the district otherwise. And in the meantime, my wife had, she had left Washington too and was on her way back. I think, not sure what happened. I think the subway shutdown was just within the confines of Washington, D.C. I guess she did get to the subway in time, but I have a recollection of her getting home after I did for some reason or another. And when I cut on the news coverage, that was when I saw the second tower come down, and that was another what the bleep moment. And again, I didn't really articulate this in my mind or say anything to anybody. But again, you know, one tower coming down like that and pancaking was just what the bleep. And then the second one didn't feel right, but I almost didn't know how to react to what I was seeing. And I guess a lot of people didn't. And I don't think I had had any awareness of Building 7 at that time. Or if I did, it just went over my head. And in the coming days, when they came out with the official story of the structure of the steel shell and its vulnerability to melting, and the lack of a strong internal structure, which apparently isn't true. I mean, clearly it was a different method of construction than most steel buildings. But I basically bought that story that it was the outer steel shell being subjected to very high temperatures, which made the steel start to melt and rivets start to pop, and the whole thing, that was the explanation for why it just collapsed as a pancake. And after a certain point, in terms of that aspect of 9/11, I just, you know, bought into it and didn't think twice about it. But I did read a lot of the news coverage about the hijackers and so on, and who they were, what their background was. And I'll back up a little bit to set some context of what was going on in our life at the time. Pretty much immediately in our marriage, we started experiencing quite a bit of financial stresses and struggles, and had to take some pretty significant measures. Again, that's one of those things I'm just going to say, you know, details maybe at another time about that. But one of the measures we took is that in around, probably, we got married in 1999. July, and I think it was in December of 1999 that we had come to realize, you know, after getting into some financial conflicts and arguments, realizing the extent, you know, she had quite a bit of debt, I had debt as well, and that, you know, it was to an extent that I was able to manage on my own as a single person just fine, but, you know, different priorities and different demands as a married person, and especially married to someone who also had quite a bit of debt. And then we're both working and making pretty good income between the two of us, but getting slaughtered when it came to taxes because we were renting and had no children and didn't have any major deductions or exemptions. So the financial situation was pretty tough and tight, so I took a part-time job doing nighttime security on the weekends, overnight shift Friday night to Saturday morning, and then Saturday morning to, Saturday night to Sunday morning to start out with. So I started that in December 1999, and that was the kind of work that had really gotten me through school, so I was accustomed to it and everything. So I went back to it on a part-time basis for extra money to pay bills. And so on those weekend nights, I had a lot of time to myself, so I started really tuning into Christian radio, and I was always toting my Bible with me when I went to work, and really felt moved to get back to the Lord and get back to Scripture. My line of thinking was, you know, these men, these Muslim men who were as smart as or smarter than I am in many ways, these people who were engineers, trained as engineers and other professionals, you know, college, in some cases graduate school educated, I believe, were some of those hijackers, at least according to the official storylines. And I'm thinking, here are these people doing these things, acting based on this gospel of hate. They believed this passionately enough to sacrifice their lives for it, supposedly. You know, in the light of what I've learned since, I have to qualify all of these things with words like supposedly. So anyway, here they were doing this, and it made me feel like, well, who am I to have doubts about my God, about my Savior, who teaches a gospel of love and forgiveness and kindness to one another, in such stark contrast to this gospel of hate? So that definitely drew me back to the Lord, back into the Scripture, and back to listening to Christian radio of all kinds. So when I was at that nighttime job, I read pretty much the whole night to listen and to read, you know, in between making patrols and things like that of the building or whatever facility I was assigned to. There was plenty of free time, believe me. And reading and hearing the Word really strengthened my faith and really made me feel the movement of the Holy Spirit inside me. And eventually, my sister, ironically enough, who, you know, still, I guess, a very agnostic person, we don't communicate very much these days. My whole family doesn't. That's another long story that would have to be gone into at another time, if at all. But told me about a really nice church that a friend had recommended to her in the area that my wife and I were living at the time. It was a mega church, but I really felt like they were very much on track doctrinally, and I liked the pastor a lot. I liked the whole, there was a team of pastors. I liked all of them a lot, and in particular, the senior pastor. So I started going there, and fairly regularly. And my wife came along with me sometimes. There were some specific reasons why she didn't always come with me. And again, that's something that, you know, details that I probably won't talk about now, but maybe another time. But I started going pretty regularly and taking my daughters with me once they were on the scene, once we became parents. And my faith has just, you know, grown continuously since. And when we eventually, well, we moved to another state, and that's when we both became serious about finding a church, and we eventually settled on one and started going pretty regularly and becoming fairly active in the church. So, to an extent, I guess that moved my faith, my spiritual life, to a new level. And I really haven't looked back ever since. But then something more happened after the financial crisis of 2008 and the aftermath of that. I was affected financially and professionally in various ways. Again, I think I'll have to save the details of that for later. But it was part of what gave me an emerging picture of that there just had been quite an escalation of evil over the intervening years. So I started going on a search for what some of the causes were of that evil, what some of the underlying factors were, and looking at politics, trying to find answers, looking at the financial sector and trying to find explanations of what had happened, starting to learn more about the derivatives, and really all that is stuff that's really difficult to wrap your head around, even if you are fairly financially literate. But the point is, in the process of all that searching, and again, I'll back up a little bit and say that until around, I guess, well, until really 2011, my extent of awareness of the whole 9/11 truth movement, I had pretty much missed out on it. You know, after things settled down after 9/11, my life just got real busy. I was busy with my marriage, my children, and my career, and traveling a lot in the work I was doing at that time. And so I just didn't pay a whole lot of attention to the news. I noticed some strange things happening. I mean, I thought it was really odd because I had to travel abroad sometimes, and I thought it was really odd the things that were happening on the foreign exchange market, how far the dollar seemed to suddenly drop somewhere in the neighborhood between 2001 and 2006. So I had a mild sense that there was something amiss. And then I became peripherally aware, I guess, of the there was a G20 or G8 summit or something like that in Seattle. I became aware of the protests that were happening there and didn't really know a whole hell of a lot about what they were protesting or why, and just pretty much bought into the idea of that they were anarchists. You know, I had had some awareness of the concept of concerns about New World Order conspiracy back as far as the late 90s, around the time of the Clinton and Monica Lewinsky scandal. One of my friends was really following the nasty details and depths of everything that was going on with Clinton and the international trade policies and the questionable dealings with China that were taking place, and he was starting to talk about New World Order and wondering if Clinton was the Antichrist. And then, of course, there was the whole Y2K buildup after that, and my friend was very much a follower of that issue as well, and sort of tying things together to New World Order concepts. But I just kind of glossed over all that and then lost touch with this person, who was really the only person I knew who was very much into the whole conspiracy realm and everything. Lost touch with him a little bit before 9/11. So pretty much from 2001 through 2008, I wasn't really looking deeply into things and didn't really have any awareness of truth movements and things of that ilk. The closest I really got to 9/11 truth was, my wife got hold of a copy of Michael Moore's book, Dude, Where's My Country? And I took that to the nighttime security job with me, read it. But it was pretty apparent to me, and I was really, you know, I grew up as a liberal, and I was really by this time starting to lean more conservative just because it was more compatible with my religious values and, I mean, other reasons as well. I had really begun to see how the entire left-wing, quote-unquote, paradigm just didn't make too much sense economically, not to me anyway. So I was pretty skeptical about Michael Moore as really having a simple point of view on the 9/11 issue as just being, of having a purely left-wing political agenda, anti-Bush, pro-Democrat. And I think by that point, I was becoming skeptical enough of the entire a two-party system, that was suspicious to me. So beyond that, you know, I read that book and pretty much forgot about it after that, and never paid a whole lot of attention to. But around, again, my interest in looking more deeply into how the world really works began to grow again after the financial crisis of 2008, just not understanding it, not being able to get my head around it, not being satisfied with the answers that we got from the mainstream media. I could really go on for a long time about that in terms of why just the collapse of the mortgage market, and the subprime mortgages in particular, doesn't make sense as a complete explanation of everything that happened in 2008 and ever since. There's a lot more to it, and I've really pretty much been able to confirm that to my own satisfaction, that there's much more to it than subprime mortgages behind everything that happened. So I was just curious and looking around a lot, and you know, I've always been a talk radio junkie from a very young age, since I used to listen to, sit around in the morning getting ready for school for my dad to take me to school. What would we listen to? We'd listen to AM radio news together on the Washington, D.C. stations. And I guess the habit sort of started from that point of being interested in talk radio. It's kind of stuck with me ever since. And just working these part-time jobs where sitting around at night and listening to the radio was pretty much all there was to do to keep my mind occupied and keep my sanity. So after the financial crisis, I was just sort of on the lookout for information sources that would hopefully provide insights beyond what I was able to find from the mainstream media. And being in a position where, you know, I felt like I didn't have an awful lot of time to go and research and go to the library, do research and find books, spend a lot of time on the internet trying to find answers, trying to find good information on what happened during the financial crisis, I looked to talk radio as a source of information. But again, mainstream talk radio didn't really have a whole lot to offer me. But it so happened that in, I guess, late 2010, I got a smartphone and happened to download some of the online radio apps and discovered an entire world of alternative talk radio that I didn't know existed. And coincidentally, a friend of mine on Facebook had happened to mention something, who lives in the Austin area, had happened to mention something about Alex Jones. So I tuned into his show. I had actually stumbled upon it beforehand and really didn't listen to him very long the first time. I just heard the loud and ranting and raving voice and the virulence of his anti-Obama attitude, which at the time, you know, initially after the backlash from the financial crisis, I kind of drank the Kool-Aid and felt like, well, it was the Republicans and the deregulation of the banking sector that was responsible for all this, and not realizing that the picture is quite a lot more complex than that. But the first time I heard Alex Jones, I was still kind of going back in the Democratic direction and supporting Obama. And so I pretty much, once I heard the anti-Obama rantings, I tuned him out quickly and didn't give him another listen again, didn't give him a longer listen until I heard my friend mention him on Facebook, or I saw my friend mention him on Facebook. But again, really, if you're getting into any kind of truth inquiry, Alex Jones, if you're thinking critically, is someone you're probably going to graduate from pretty quickly, and after about 3 months, it was pretty easy to figure out that he kind of riffs on the same tunes over and over again quite frequently. I don't know if he maintains a base of listeners who aren't thinking critically, or if he counts on a constant churn of new people coming in and out all the time, but sooner or later it gets a little bit repetitive when you hear things about chatter from the Pentagon or Russian troops or Chinese troops on the Mexican border. You hear that over and over again from him. But around the same time, again, is just part of searching in the radio app on my smartphone and looking around. And I'm kind of embarrassed now in hindsight that I hadn't discovered any of this beforehand. But there are a couple of talk radio networks, online-only talk radio networks that I discovered. One was an outfit actually out of Canada, which was Free Think Radio, which seems to have now gone dark. Had a number of good hosts on that show. There's one gentleman who seemed to like to talk about sacred geometry on that. And then there was Lifting the Veil with Kari Lee, who was somebody who was intriguing to me in terms of her level of awareness of New World Order sorts of topics, and was an eye-opener to me in terms of how aware Canadians, even possibly more so than here in the United States, Canadians seem to be aware of New World Order issues, because perhaps being more closely aligned to the UK and to the Crown, perhaps things are happening at an even faster pace there than they are here, and being, of course, much more homogeneously left-wing government than we have here in the U.S., the clamping down of authority and the ramp-up of Agenda 21 and things of that ilk, it's not difficult to see how things could be happening a lot faster in Canada. And the other network that I discovered was the Last Days Radio Network, run by a gentleman, just a solo project apparently, a guy named Mike Moxley. And he played a whole plethora of kind of mostly Christian truther talk radio shows. And that's where I discovered the likes of Visigoth and Gordon Comstock, Randy Moggins, Scott Johnson, The Remnant Cafe, Chris Ardner, Georgianne Hughes. And hearing all those programs, some of those folks I don't listen to anymore, frankly. You know, I initially felt that this Mike Moxley individual was someone who had a lot of discernment. Now I'm not so sure about that. I do think he was well aware that he was playing material that was a mix of good information and not so good information, because he sent me an email one time and said that, you know, I told him I was praying for the success of his ministry in opening people's eyes, and he wrote back to me and said, I'm praying as well. Maybe this was a subtle hint to me not to take everything too seriously or too uncritically that he was running on his network. He was saying, I'm praying that people can extract the good and discern the good from the audios that he plays and toss the rest. So he may well have known that some of the figures he was playing were dubious, particularly the gentleman who runs the gentleman, I guess I'm using the term a little bit loosely here, who runs the Christian Media Network. His name is escaping me at the moment. James Lloyd, that's his name. That's the name I was trying to think of. Set off my discernment alarms pretty quickly. It didn't take very long of listening to him. And I won't name names, but there's other people who are on that network that I may still listen to from time to time, but only for the purposes of selectively gleaning information, because some of those folks have gone in a very dubious direction spiritually, I believe, and have been led astray or seemed or perhaps in hindsight, may have been the proverbial wolves in sheep's clothing to begin with. It's really hard to tell sometimes, but I see the recurring pattern of seemingly good teachers going bad, as Harold Camping did. And maybe that's something that a lot of us Christians who have a good sense of discernment, who've been blessed, this is something I don't want to be prideful about or anything like that, but those of us who have been blessed with a good sense of discernment may experience that phenomena fairly frequently, but perhaps there's just a message for some of us that it's a way that the Lord is reminding us that we shouldn't rely on any one human teacher excessively. And, you know, if you start listening to my podcast regularly, please, please take everything critically. If I've learned nothing else from all of my experiences with good teachers going bad, like Harold Camping, it's that any human teacher, no matter how well-intentioned, no matter how blessed with spiritual gifts, no matter how sincere, and I'm talking about saved people as well as outright deceivers. Any human teacher, the best human teacher, I believe, will eventually fail you to some extent and at some point. And that just underlies the importance for all of us to be our own students of Scripture, to put the time in to read the entire Bible multiple times and to learn to interpret Scripture against Scripture and spend time alone meditatively, almost in a sense of opening yourself up to the Holy Spirit and asking the Lord to bless you with the wisdom of the Holy Spirit and the discernment of the Holy Spirit and the ability of the Holy Spirit to help you understand God's Word as fully as you possibly can. It has to be something that's ultimately between you and God. But my point in bringing up this whole talk radio thing, particularly with Last Days Radio Network, I think it was a blessing to me. And by the way, Mike's network, Last Days Radio Network, does seem to have gone dark now. I really miss it a lot, but it seems to have not been on the air since late December 2012. So Mike, if you're out there anywhere, you know, he doesn't seem to be responding to emails, but if you're out there anywhere, Mike, I hope you're doing well, and I hope you're finding another good way to apply your talents. And if you're, God bless you, whether or not you're planning to put more programming back on the air eventually, or if you are now and you're somewhere else that I don't know about, but blessings to you, brother. I think you've done a lot of good for me, and I hope things are going well for you. But that was sort of, you know, listening to the Last Days Radio Network was kind of a crash course, almost graduate school on the truth movement, because I was listening to that and, to a certain extent, Free Think Radio as well. By the way, Kari Lee, one of the hosts who I admired a lot on Free Think Radio, she's still on American Freedom Radio or Revolution Radio, one of those, but I became disillusioned with her because she too she never was purporting to be a Christian whatsoever. In fact, I never got the impression that she was a Christian at all, but she seems to have increasingly been going in a very, very New Agey sort of direction, which is just not my, it's anything that interests me in being involved with at all. In fact, it's something I really walk away from as quickly as I can, unless there's some specific information that I'm trying to glean. But there were a few themes that kind of came together with that intensive exposure from, I guess, late 2010 through up to the present, really, to this whole world of alternative radio, and particularly with the Christian figures within that movement. It was a crash course in 9/11 truth. You know, to this day, I don't have a strong opinion on which, if any, of the truth theories I buy into regarding 9/11, but I'm pretty satisfied that the official story is a load of bull, and I just wish I and more people like me had paid attention to our initial instincts that something was wrong with the way that we saw those towers crash. But there was that. I quickly kind of got up to speed on what was going on with the 9/11 truth movement, and that really seems to be playing out and have lost a lot of its energy of late, and I don't know why. But that was important to me, because once you accept that, you know, my government is bad, then a whole other succession of inevitable conclusions comes up that, you know, if the government's evil, then the whole Matthew 4 story of Christ being tempted in the wilderness and Satan offering him all of the kingdoms of this world, well, it gathers a whole new level of meaning. I mean, you really do understand that the kingdoms of this world currently are under the control of Satan, and that you know, God intervenes for the faithful at times when we ask him to, when we invite him to, but for now, the kingdoms of this earth were, you know, we understand that they were the devil's to give to Jesus if Jesus had accepted them. It was a legitimate temptation. Jesus never denied, "You can't give me these kingdoms." He said, I don't want them. Or more precisely, I should say, in Matthew 4:10, he said, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he did not say, "These kingdoms are not yours to give to me." And I think that's very telling. And again, if you even begin to entertain the idea that people from inside the U.S. power structure were knowing participants in any way in 9/11, then that possibility and the Matthew 4 story, in kind of a mutually reinforcing way, both take on new meaning that we can't get away from and that we really need to pay attention to. Other things that I ran across, Peter Lavenda's work, and again, he's a dubious figure for me because, well, I heard him on another show one time saying, you know, not saying stay away from the dark arts or the dark texts, but saying, well, if you're going to venture into these things, be sure you're strong in your understanding of your own spiritual identity, because you may not realize what you're getting yourself into. And I don't think that's a Christian perspective. I think a Christian perspective is to stay as far away as you can from getting into these dark realms of understanding, or trying to engage with dark powers, or to use dark powers in any way. But he did, in a couple of appearances on shows, present compelling arguments about what happened after World War II, the possibility that Hitler may have not died in that bunker, but gone along on the rat lines with some of his cohorts and maybe ended up in Indonesia, of all places. I don't know. That's not the most important piece, but your understanding of what happened during Project Paperclip and the bringing in of all these Nazi scientists in this country, and then kind of the related stories of Jack Parsons and his Crowleyan dabblings in the occult and his association with L. Ron Hubbard, and you realize that this is one of the people who was most important in the founding of NASA, and that someone who was a scientist and someone who ostensibly was trying to elevate the role of technology to advance our society, and yet on the side was using black magic as a way to seemingly bolster his scientific and technological efforts, then you really have to wonder, is this supposed separation of science from the realm of the supernatural, is it real, or is it just something that's foisted upon us to hide some truth that's underneath it, that there are elements of sorcery and magic behind technology? Not that I'm an anti-technology person, I'm using technology right now to create this podcast, but it's unsettling, and it's all helped to lead to a picture that's emerging, that's increasingly clear in my mind, that this matrix of material rationality that's been foisted upon us as the foundation of our modern society for really the past 100, 150 years, how real is that? And is there something else underneath it? And is there an agenda underneath that? All of that became very clear to me, and I started seeing things like how the world works and how politics works and how the business world works and any number of things through new eyes. I felt like, you know, God was showing me some of these different ways of looking at things as a way of sort of taking the scales off of my eyes, and I feel like it brought my faith to an entirely new level. It's coming from a deeper awareness of the reality of evil, yes, but for me at least, unfortunately this is not true for some people, but it's drawing me closer to the Lord, I think, and I pray that that is true. So we're getting, well, we're over our time, and I'm approaching the 90-minute mark now, so I think I'm going to close up this introductory sequence, and I hope you'll stay with us. Visit us at uselesseatersinstitute.wordpress.com. You can always email me at jqueless@aol.com. And I hope you find what I have there to be a blessing to you. If you're a researcher or author who works in any of the kinds of subjects that I deal with on my blog at uselesseatersinstitute.wordpress.com or on this podcast, I'd love to have you contact me about possibly making a guest appearance on this show, because I do want to have guests. And I hope I haven't bored you too much with all these personal details, and I hope it has accomplished the purpose that I had behind it of helping to people to understand where I'm coming from in starting this new venture called Thoughts from a Useless Eater, to gain a better understanding of the way things are from a Christian perspective. And on that note, we'll close things out, and until we meet again, God bless.